When Brother David called me and told me that they were going to be coming and asked about using the missions car, it was really neat to hear that there are these churches, Hispanic churches in the United States, that are saying we want to take on missionaries to other Spanish-speaking peoples around the world. And so that's a lot of what's going on, and that is really, really exciting. And it's a blessing that we get to be a part of this. So please continue to pray with them, for them, and keeping in touch with them. There are ways to communicate with them. And all of us need encouragement, and I'm sure that your communication with them would be a wonderful blessing. And I know that some of you do, and I'm so thankful for that. And so we're so glad that David and Raquel could be with us this evening. And then let's pray for them as they head out on Wednesday, headed back home to Spain. Well, take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, where this is our second message in a series where we're kind of studying places where the Bible says that God repented. And so in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14, as you're turning there, the Bible says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." And so let me give you a little background, because we're going to look at the first these first 14 verses tonight. And again, I did not really consciously make the connection, actually, until this afternoon when I was reviewing this message for tonight, how that tonight's message actually fits hand in glove with the theme from this morning. And I'll bring that together kind of at the end of the message. And so I really believe that there is a theme here that we have for today of a work that God is doing in our hearts as a church. And of course, the church is made up of individual believers. But here, when it talks about that God repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people, and again, we'll define the Hebrew word through the message and explain the full meaning of what that's all about. The Bible does say in several different instances that God repented. And we know that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt any man. We know that God cannot sin. So it's not talking about God repenting, and it's not about God having remorse in the sense of, oops, I messed up. God, as one preacher said, God never says oops or uh-oh, because he is eternal and he is sovereign. And yet I find it here, as we look at this, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He'd already been up on Mount Sinai. He'd already received the 10 commandments. He'd already come down with the 10 commandments, and he had already explained them to the people of Israel. And we'll see that in our text tonight. But while he's back, then he goes back up on Mount Sinai into the very presence of Yahweh, up to the cloud. And now he is receiving instruction on how he is to be worshipped. It's all kinds of instruction about the tabernacle and all of the different furniture and all the different instruments of that, and just different details, including, and I find this highly ironic in light of this passage, that God is giving instruction to Moses to install Aaron and to dedicate or consecrate him as the high priest of Yahweh, especially in light of what's going on here. So while Moses is up, and he's up on the mountain for 40 days in the presence of God this time, look what the Bible says happens beginning in verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down out of the mountain." By the way, why was Moses delayed? It was because God wasn't finished talking to him. God was giving him this instruction. This is not a delay because of any negligence on Moses' part. It's really not even a delay. That idea of delay really is, well, Moses should have already been back by now. Whose idea was that? Moses? No. God's? No. It was the people. Right? And they saw that Moses was delayed from coming down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together unto Moses. That word "unto" literally translates they gathered against him. So don't picture that these people are coming and they're like, "What are we going to do? We don't know where Moses is. We don't have any direction. We're in the middle of the desert. And what's going to happen here?" It's not like that. They come as a mob and they're making demands. They're not seeking for answers. They're not seeking for encouragement and help. They have some demands. They have their own ideas. And we're going to see, first of all, the sin of Israel. Israel's sin. But they go and they come to Moses, or excuse me, to Aaron. They gather together unto Aaron, or against Aaron, and said unto him, "Up, make us gods." Look at this. You see how demanding they are? "Up, make us gods, which go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings that were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Remember, when you see in all caps, who is that? Yahweh, Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that word play has a highly powerful connotation of sexual immorality. So I want you to see Israel's sin. The first was unbelief. They credited Moses. Look what they say. They saw that Moses delayed to come, and they said, as for Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, did Moses bring them up out of the land of Egypt? No. Well, yes and no. He was God's appointed leader, but who is the one who sent the 10 plagues? Who is the one that parted the Red Sea? Who's the one really that brought the people out of the land of Egypt? It was God, and he used Moses. So their unbelief is evident in that they credit Moses, a human being, for what God did. And then they also credit these new false gods, gods of their own invention, for their deliverance. And then it was impatient. They would not wait for Moses to return from talking with God. They knew that Moses was up there talking with God, receiving instruction from God. And rather than waiting, they became impatient. And how many times does our impatience lead to sin? Because we're not willing to wait on God's timing and to do things God's way and to submit to God's control. How many times do we sin and become idolatrous? Not necessarily because we put a higher value or a higher affection on something more than on the one true God, but because we put our practical trust and faith and reliance upon something or someone more than we do God. And then they rejected God. Twice they say gods. Look, if you would, back with me. They say in verse 1, up, make us what? Gods. What does the first commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How many gods is there? There is one God, and that is Yahweh. Matter of fact, Jesus is Yahweh. Understand that. Up, make us gods. And then in verse 4, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. They left monotheism, worship of the one true God, and they went back to the polytheism that they would have been exposed to in Egypt. Not only that, but they worshiped gods of their own invention and of their own convenience. And then they disobeyed God's commandments. I just want to kind of bring this out as far as the history. Back in chapter 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. God revealed it to Moses. Moses then went and told the people all the words of the law. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. So he told them that. And that happened before Moses goes back up on the mountain again, where this account begins. But Moses had also read the law in the hearing of the people, and the people had said, everything the Lord has said, we will do. So in the first part of verse 3, Exodus 24, Moses said, this is God's instruction. Moses told them all the words and the laws of God. And the second part, their immediate response was, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then in verse 7 of Exodus 24, they said, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And so they, with full knowledge of God's command, disobeyed the first and second commandments. But I also want you to look, second of all, at Aaron's sin. Look back, if you would, with me in verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and of your daughters. Bring them unto me. And the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. So what he did was he actually had to build some sort of a mold. You're like, for instance, if you are going to create some metal object, you will have a form, a mold, and then you will pour the liquid metal into that form, and then when it cools and it hardens, it's in that form. Well, that's what they did with his golden calf. He melted the gold, and so he had to carve a form, a mold, into which to pour the gold. And then when it came out and began to harden, he took an engraving tool, and so he put all the details of this calf. Kind of ironic, isn't it, that when Moses confronts Aaron about it, that Moses said, well, the people gave me their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. No, it didn't. Very clearly, the Bible records Aaron's sin of making this golden calf. But what was his sin? First of all, he yielded to the pressure to do wrong. And by the way, peer pressure isn't just for teenagers. How many times have you been pressured by your extended family? Maybe because of some family tradition, something understood within your family, but you know it violates clear commands of Scripture, or at least it violates biblical principles, and your conscience tears you up. How many times do we face peer pressure at work or just within our culture? You get involved in a conversation with some, and they begin to spout off some philosophy of this world. One of the, as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And an unbeliever begins to get into a conversation, and their whole context for what they're saying in whatever the current event is that they're talking about is from that paradigm. Do we go along with that? Do we yield to the pressure like Aaron did? He yielded to the pressure to do wrong. Again, remember, this was a mob making a demand. But why did Aaron not stand up? And that's the next thing, is leadership failure. Rather than trust God and take a stand and call the people to obedience, Aaron did their bidding. At the very least, Aaron could have stood up and he could have said, hey, no, don't, stop. And if the people said, well, let's get you out of the way, and they were going to get ready to kill him, could not have God have intervened and stopped them? Yeah, I mean, just look, I was reading in my devotions in Numbers. What did God do when Korah, who's of the tribe of Levi, who wanted Aaron's position and got 250 of the leaders of the tribe of Levi, plus Dathan and Abiram, and they began to rebel and said, well, who died and made you boss, Moses? And they go to rebel against him. What did God do? God caused a new thing to happen, where the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them and consumed others with fire. God could have taken care of Aaron. Or if Aaron would have died being loyal to God, it would have been better than for this compromise to have taken place. It was a leadership failure. And yet I wonder, moms and dads in our homes, when they're under the pressure of our kids or of our culture or our kids' friends, that we have leadership failure when we don't lead, husbands lead our wives and say, no, we can't do that. I don't believe that is pleasing to God. Hear the biblical reasons why. Or let's at least seek some biblical counsel before we move forward with this, because I want to make sure that I'm leading our family in a godly direction. There was leadership failure. And then there was distortion. Aaron distorts things. Look what he says in verse 5. In verse 4, the crowd, the mob, the Israelites say, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. It's a distortion. He proclaims the worship of the calf as worshiping Yahweh. He was presenting a graven image as the representation of the one true God. One commentator said this: what made Israel's worship so especially dangerous was that some of the things that they did were what God had commanded, such as making offerings and sitting down to a covenant meal. However, it was all done in the service to their sacred cow. This made it the most dangerous kind of worship, the kind that mixes what is true with what is false. And then he said, we should be careful not to worship God by using images, but we should also be careful not to fashion God into our own image, even if we do this only in our minds. We are not free to say, I like to think of God as, and then invent a deity of our own design. Have you ever met somebody that said, Well, I walked away from God because God let this happen in my life. And if God were a God of love, then God wouldn't. And what are they doing? They are trying to conform God to fit their ideal in their own circumstances instead of submitting to the sovereign, almighty, loving, perfect God and saying, I don't understand why God has allowed this, but I know that God is good. And I know that God, as the creator and as the one by whom all things consist or hold together, everything only exists because God's holding it all together. I'm willing to submit to the wisdom and the sovereign rule of God. And what needs to change is my heart attitude. Instead of that, they turn their back on God. They leave church because God does not fit into their ideal. Folks, we better make sure that we worship the God of the Bible, not the God of our idealism. That's what Aaron did. He distorted God. We need to be very careful that we understand, according to the Word of God, who God is and what He does and how He does it. And be very careful that we do not project upon God our own ideas or ideals. And then I want you to see Yahweh's statements. Look at Yahweh's statements. We'll begin in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down. So the first statement is go down to the people. Why? Because an intercessor or a mediator has to be between the two parties. So what God is saying, Moses, go down. Stand in between me and my wrath and these rebellious Israelites. Go down now. And then he says this. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. God knows exactly what's going on. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. Isn't this another interesting twist here? Because what did the people say? Moses is delayed. What's taking him so long? I mean, he's been gone for 40 days. And then when God sees them worshiping before this golden calf, he says they've turned aside so quickly. You see the difference in perspective? They thought, oh, this is so long. God said, this is so quick. Whose perspective is right? God's is always right. And sometimes in our lives, even as Christians, say, God, why are you taking so long? And sometimes God says, how quickly you have abandoned truly trusting me. Go down to the people to pray for them. If God had intended to destroy them, why tell Moses to go down to them? And God is informing Moses of what the people were doing so that Moses had time to intercede. And this shows God's mercy in not immediately destroying them. God could have, just like he did with the 250 rulers who followed Dathan and Abiram and Korah in their rebellion against God. God sent down fire from heaven and burned them all up. Could not have God done that with the whole nation of Israel immediately when they first bowed down before that calf? Sure he did. The fact they were not immediately destroyed showed his mercy to them. And there's further mercy, and it shows God's intention to show mercy in that he tells Moses as the intercessor, go down to them. I want you to pray for them. The people have corrupted themselves. That word for corrupted means to describe something that is irrevocably spoiled in such a way that is no longer of any use. I know that Isaac's family and whites have just gotten back from Uganda. That's not too far from Kenya. And let me tell you, when I was in Kenya, when a Kenyan is done with something, there's no more use you can get out of it. Man, I saw tractor tires that looked like they were racing slicks. And man, they were still running them. And it's amazing the repairs that they'll do on things. When a Kenyan throws something away, it is irrevocably spoiled in such a way that there's no longer any use left in it. But here in this spiritual sense, God says they've corrupted themselves. It is irrevocably spoiled. God had every right to, if you want to put it in these terms, throw Israel away and start over. The people have quickly abandoned my commandments, have turned to the corruption of idolatrous worship. Amazing how that, and the people thought Moses was gone for so long, and God says that they had turned away from him so very quickly. But then look at this. I want to park on this phrase for just a few minutes. Because here's what God says to them. It says, they've turned very quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they're giving glory and worship that only God deserves. God is a jealous God. And the Lord said unto Moses, here's the phrase that I want you to see. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. This word for stiff-necked, this is the first time it's used. It's used in other places in Scripture to describe people's spiritual attitudes, but it means to be, describes a beast of burden that is too stubborn to wear its master's yoke or do what its master says. I want to read to you some observations, okay? And so I may not be looking up for eye contact as much as I normally would, but I want you to get the gist of this as I've meditated on this. Stiff-necked people always think they're right and never admit they're wrong. They refuse to listen to good spiritual counsel. They say, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am, and then expect everybody else just to deal with it. And they ask for advice, but they don't follow it. They go ahead and do whatever they were planning to do anyway. And when they get into trouble, they're unwilling to be corrected. Yeah, they say, but my circumstances are a little different. My situation is unique, and they offer some kind of an excuse. When they go through suffering, they complain about it, but never seem to learn anything from it. They never change. They never grow. And the saddest thing is that many times they don't even realize it. They never bow in true submission to God, so they don't realize how stiff-necked they are. But you know, folks, God in his incredible mercy and grace can still speak to our hearts that we have allowed to become calloused and our ears that we have allowed to become dull of hearing. How many times when Jesus would preach a parable, would he say, ye that have ears to hear, let him hear. And we can hear without listening. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can hear noise without understanding what it means and without paying attention to its meaning and without taking it to heart. And maybe the Holy Spirit will use this message to reveal to some believer that there is a stiff-necked spirit in them and they need to repent of that. And once again, the wonderful patience of the Holy Spirit to minister the Word of God to your heart and speaking. Remember James' admonition in James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. But then look what God says to Moses. Now therefore, verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. I used to kind of think that when God says, let me alone, that God is saying, all right, I'm about to do judgment. Moses, stand to the side. Get out of my way. But that's not at all what God is saying. And God is saying, Moses, all you have to do as the mediator between me and the people of Israel is stop praying. You stop praying and judgment will fall. And I will destroy them. Folks, we have a ministry of intercessory prayer. Now we thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor. We thank the Lord for his Holy Spirit, who makes groanings for us which cannot be uttered. We have come under God's mercy through salvation, and we know that our soul is secure. Praise God. But every one of us ought to have a ministry of intercessory prayer. And some of you may become weary of praying. There's people that you have prayed for fervently for years. How often study through the whole story from the Israelites coming out of Egypt all the way to when they get to the promised land, and how many times did Moses have to pray for them and intercede on their behalf? And look at the work of transformation that God brought about in Moses' life through that. But it says, let me alone that I may consume him. The Israelites were no worthy to be called the people of God, only to be disowned and destroyed. The word for destruction here in the Hebrew means absolute, total annihilation. And that's what sin deserves. This would have been an utter, ultimate sentence of these people's destruction. And it would have been deserved. But Israel had not sinned outside of God's grace, because he was sending Moses to pray for their forgiveness. As the mediator, Moses now stands between God and the people. And God will not proceed to punish Israel as long as Moses is praying. Stop for a minute, if you would, with me and think about this. And in a minute, we're going to look at Moses' intercessory prayer. And we know that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But God has placed us in the mission field of the United States of America. And I believe that we need to beseech God on behalf of our country, from our leaders all the way down. And that we would plead to God for the people of our country, for believers, that there'd be a great revival amongst us, and then, as a result of a great revival, a great awakening of unbelievers coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The liberal wokeism is not the kind of woke we need. We need those who have been awakened by the Spirit of God to understand the glorious gospel and to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then they would be radically changed for God's glory and for his eternal purposes. But there's something else here, and this is a test. Moses says, let me alone that I may destroy them. And then God makes this offer, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation. Have you stopped and thought about this? What this meant? God says, Moses, if you stop intervening, although God had said, pray for the people, there was an invitation to intervene. Moses, the people are sinning. Go down to the people so that you can intercede and be a mediator. There was that invitation, there was that opportunity. But I believe as Moses was getting ready to go on his way to obey that command from God, that God says, hold on, Moses. If you stop interceding, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll destroy those people and start over with you. I wonder what they'd have been called, the Mosesites? That'd have been a mouthful, wouldn't it? But God offers this examination, testing Moses. Moses, I'll make of you a great nation. I don't just wipe out these rebels. I'll make of you a great nation. To save Israel, Moses had to turn down the opportunity to make a name for himself. Would he pray for his people or would he pursue ambition? Given the choice between serving himself and saving others, he put others first. One commentator said, this is the mark of the true man of God. He chooses God's greater glory over his own personal good. What an example Moses was for us here in the scriptures. Now let's look in the next few verses. I want you to see Moses' intercession. And I want to kind of preface that by saying, think of this as you look at this and as I highlight some of these characteristics of Moses' prayer. There are people, maybe there's family members that are unsaved, or maybe there are loved ones who are saved, but they've walked away from fellowship with God, that they're not right with God, and you're praying for them, you're interceding for them. Maybe there's people at work, maybe there's people in your community, you're praying for their salvation, or brothers and sisters in Christ that you know have wandered from the Lord, they've walked away from following him and being faithful to him, and you're praying for them. There are some things here in Moses' intercession that are examples that can instruct us in how to pray. Look, if you would, with me. We'll read it, and then I'll highlight these things. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He's saying, just like a father rescues his child from danger, God, you have rescued Israel out of slavery. You have redeemed them as a people to yourself. Wherefore, verse 12, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? And so he's also saying, Lord, your quote, public reputation, your testimony, the world's understanding of who you are is at stake in how you deal with your people. You destroy them, and then people will say, what kind of a God is Yahweh that he would deliver people with a great deliverance, work miracles, sustain them through the wilderness, only to destroy them at Mount Sinai? Turn thy from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses appeals to God's fatherly affection for his people. He says, God, you're the one who through Abraham established this nation. You prospered him. You gave him a miracle son, the son of promise, Isaac, and you had through Isaac, you raised up Jacob, and through Jacob, these 12 patriarchs of Israel, and you have created a mighty nation. And even when they were in slavery, the more difficult and hard the Egyptians made life for the Israelites, the more you prospered them. God, as a father, you begat them, and you have protected them, and you have prospered them. And as their father, you wouldn't abandon them. He appeals to God's past investment in them. Lord, look what all that you have done for them. He appealed on the basis of God's public testimony, reputation. Lord, what are the nations around going to say? He appealed to God on the basis of his merciful compassion. Turn from your fierce wrath that you've had towards these people. Remember them. And his final appeal is based on God's everlasting covenant. In other words, he's claiming God's promise. And then look at this. Look at God's mercy. This is verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. When the Bible says that the Lord repented or relented, this word can be translated either way. Both would be appropriate here. When the Lord relented, it does not imply that God changes his mind any more than it implies that God sinned when it says that he repents. God gives clear indicators that he was planning to show mercy all along, especially in continuing to have this conversation with Moses rather than just bypassing Moses and destroying the people and going ahead then and establishing out of Moses a new nation. He is in a back and forth discussion, and he allows Moses to plead and to intercede. It's because he intended all along to show this. As a matter of fact, the psalmist brings this out. So Psalm 106:23 says, so he said he would destroy them. This is Yahweh. So Yahweh said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. So Moses was not changing God's plans. He was carrying them out. God chose Moses. God knew Moses' heart. God put Moses in that position, knowing that Moses is going to intercede for the people because he loved God and he wanted God to receive the glory, and he loved God's people and he wanted them to receive God's mercy and blessing. And so Moses carries out God's plan. John McKay writes, God is being forced to adopt a new course of conduct because of some flawed decision of the past or because of some unforeseen circumstance having arisen. It was the Lord himself who opened the way up for the threat against his people to be removed by the appropriate action of the covenant mediator. God's covenant with Abraham, God intended all along to keep. And yet, God's wrath and the potential of God's judgment being poured down upon the entire nation of Israel was absolutely a real and present danger. And had Moses not interceded for the people, God would have destroyed them. Yet God knew that Moses would intercede and that he would relent of the evil that he had intended to do towards this people, and that he would show them mercy and grace instead of judgment. Aren't you thankful for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place who paid the price we could not pay, who suffered in our stead, who took the punishment that we deserved, who rose again from the dead after paying that sacrificial payment that only he could make for us. And as the living Son of God, he gives eternal life to those who call on him by faith. And he stands and says, this person can no longer come under righteous, wrathful judgment. My mercy covers them because their faith is in me. A couple of admonitions for us, and this is how I want to bring the end of this message back to our message from this morning. I want you to see how these connect. And this will be really our application time. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes and says, now these things happened for our examples, and they are written for our admonition. Now he says, because he quotes a bunch of different things from Israel's history that happened. And he's saying to New Testament believers, and remember that many of the believers in Corinth, some were Jew, but many were Gentiles as well. It's not just for the Jews, although they would have understood and been taught out of the Old Testament, so no doubt they would have been familiar with these things. But he's saying, look, these aren't just Old Testament stories for Sunday school and children's church. All right? These things were examples. These are things God expects us to learn from. And you know what the very first one that he cites in this passage of 1 Corinthians 10, 6, and 7 is? This very event. And he says, these things were to our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this verse is sounding less and less strange in my ears as I'm studying through these passages in Acts and as I've studied this passage here in Exodus chapter 32. John, in 1 John 5:21, ends the book of 1 John by admonishing little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now connect it in 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written for our examples, that we should not lust as they also lusted in the wilderness. And the first example is this: they wanted other gods. Their trust was in a man, Moses. When Moses was insufficient in their thinking and they became impatient and they wanted gods of their own choosing, they wanted to go their own way, they wanted to form their own religious ideas and come up with their own philosophy of life. And John says to believers, listen, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We also are part of this New Testament church, not the exact specific church that John was writing to, but we know that the Word of God is written for us. This is written for our admonition as well. So remember this morning's challenge, what I challenged you to be willing to pray, and I don't know how many of you have prayed that or not. And I would caution you, don't pray it unless you absolutely, truly mean it will follow through. And that prayer that I challenged you to pray, Lord, whatever it is in my life that may be hindering me from being as intimately close to you and being as greatly used of you as I could be, or of being as Christ-like as I should be, oh Lord, would you remove it? Would you take away what's ever hindering me from being as close to you, from serving you as much as I could be, and from bringing you as much glory through being as much like your Son as I could be? Because there's something in my life. It may be something that you're placing a higher value on that's an idol, or it's something that you're trusting in more than you're trusting in God that is also an idol. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We serve the one true, living God. Let me tell you, remind you of one more thing. No, we will not come under God's wrathful judgment. Does God hate sin as much today as he did in Exodus 32? Absolutely. And as will his wrath be poured out on sin in eternity? Absolutely, it will. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet I also want to remind you of this. The Bible says to believers in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why? In anger? No. It's in love. But it still hurts. And if God needs to chasten us or even scourge us because we have become idolatrous, then we need to respond to the chastening hand of God, recognizing it is an expression of his love and care for us. For the best and most blessed and safest place to be is in the middle of God's will, to be walking with him. So there may be something in your life tonight the Spirit of God has touched. It may be something just from this message. Maybe there's something God's just stirred your heart, like Moses, to be that intercessor. It may be that there's something where you'll have to set aside your ambitions in order to be an intercessor and to mediate on behalf of others. Have a heart like Moses, a love for God and his glory, and a love for God's people, and intercede. And at the same time, let's make sure that we are protecting ourselves from having idolatry going on in our hearts and lives. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, Jeremiah 17:9 declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're so thankful for your answer in verse 10. You, the Lord, search the heart. You try the reins. We thank you for your word. As Hebrews 4:12 tells us, is a two-edged sword that pierces even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we would pray right now in this quiet time before we have our dismissal song and leave from here. Lord, we would ask you, as David did in Psalm 139, to thoroughly search every crevice of our heart, every motive and intent. Lord, reveal to us that which we may be ignorant of in this area of possibly being idolatrous. And may we be ready and willing for you to remove anything that is coming between us and you. Anything that is holding us back from being all that we can be, that you desire us to be as close to you as we could be, or to serve you as faithfully as we should be. And Lord, help us to be mediators, intercessors. Help us to plead for one another. Help us to continue to plead before your throne of grace and mercy for unbelievers. And help us to be willing to sacrifice our comforts and our own goals in order to bring you greater glory and to see the spiritual good of others accomplished. Lord, give us that heart. Our heads are bowed. I'm just going to have our pianist play through one stanza of an invitation song. Again, I would invite you, if you've not made that decision, maybe you've been wrestling with that this afternoon, thinking it over, weighing this matter carefully, counting the cost. Do I pray this prayer? Lord, whatever it is in my life that is hindering me for being as close to you or as used of you as greatly as I could be, Lord, would you take it away? And you're struggling with that. It may be a very high price to pay. It might be a very painful surgery. But I'm going to encourage you, just in the quietness right now while our pianist begins to play, would you consider making that decision? Maybe right now in the quietness of this time, there's somebody the Lord has laid on your heart to pray for. They need to get right with God. We might use this term backslidden. They're a believer, but they're not walking in fellowship with Christ. Intercede for them. Plead for them as Moses pled for the people. Maybe there's an unsafe friend, relative, co-worker, neighbor, acquaintance. God has laid them on your heart. Pray for them now. And commit to continue to pray for them.